like a little slip of paper that someone would buy for you, and it was really just like a micro investment, a really small investment. And over years, it would mature, and you could cash them out, you know, 20 years later, or 30 years later, or 10 years later, different ones for different amounts. I remember, like, say, around 5 years old, thinking they were pretty lame gifts, right? Like, I was like, what the heck is this thing? Like, it says $5, but I can't even go buy candy with it. Like, or it says $25, but I can't use it. Like, a five-year-old or a six-year-old doesn't want a piece of paper that you'll be able to spend this when you're 25. It didn't really mean anything to me. However, those gifts became pretty great later on, right? We've cashed some of those. My wife and I both had a few that somehow we didn't lose, which is pretty awesome. And we were able to cash them out. And one of the times we had a bunch of mature ones. We made like $1,000 off of these bonds that my mom had held on to that aunts and grandmas gave us over time. And they had grown and, you know, interest, all that kind of financial stuff that I don't totally understand. Somehow that 25 became 300 or whatever. Today, we're going to talk about a gift that most of us, if we're honest, aren't real pumped about getting when God gives it to us. We're not really excited. It seems like a pretty lame gift on the surface. Can't even buy candy with it, right? That gift today is repentance. Repentance is a gift. But it's not a gift that we all love right off the bat. We don't see the value in repentance many times. I want you to think, what do you think of when you hear the word repent? There's lots of things that probably come to mind for us, different things based on our histories. Some of us might think of fire and brimstone preachers, you know, the ones that march up and down street corners or on college campuses, and they're yelling things like repent or burn or turn or burn, holding up some kind of inflammatory sign or using inflammatory rhetoric trying to cause fights. That might be what you think of. You might also think of that it's just some dated church word, repentance. That sounds like something from like the Reformation or something. What is repentance? I don't know anything about that. Surely that's just some term that we don't use anymore. Or maybe it's this sense of guilt comes on when you hear the word repentance. It can also be true of us. You know that there are areas in your life that are not lining up with what God says, but you don't really want to hear about repentance because then it makes you feel guilty. I choose to ignore those areas. And so when you say repentance, either rightly, sometimes rightly I feel conviction. Other times you can be someone who just builds up guilt that you shouldn't even be feeling. Like, I can never repent enough. It's true, but it's not the rest of the story, and we're going to talk about that as we go on. But today, the big thing I want us to think and understand is to see that repentance is a gift. Repentance is something that God gives us for our good. But not only is it a gift, what's pretty cool about this is it's something that's necessary. It's necessary, but God is the one who gives it to us. That's pretty awesome, right? It's like if I say, to go on the field trip, it costs $5. I will give you the $5. That makes it pretty easy for you to go on a field trip, right? Repentance is necessary to be a child of God, but God gives it to us. And he shows us how to do it, and he gives us what we need. So our big idea today is rebuilding requires repentance. It's our big idea. We need to be people who repent if we want to be people who have an impact in our culture, in our neighborhoods, in our world. And we're trying to rebuild. Remember, we're talking about what are we trying to rebuild? Not walls, not a physical building. We want to rebuild God's people here in this place, coming off of a season where we were scattered, right? We want to bring us back together, bring more people in, and grow as a church. If we're going to do that, we need to be a church that repents. So the first thing I want us to talk about with repenting is the fact that God is good. And we're going to follow the pattern of the prayer that these Levites pray. Now the Levites, that was a group of people, usually they were the priests. So you can just think and hear priests when I say Levites, or I'll use those kind of interchangeably. And they offer a prayer before the people, right? Last week, if you remember, Chayden gave us an awesome sermon. The people heard the word of God, realized they needed to do some things better. That's active obedience. They did things that when they read them. But then now we're looking at, okay, there are some things we hear we're supposed to do and we don't. And it's not something as simple as like, I just need to fix this, a mistake. It's a sin. We are actually doing the opposite of what God called us to do. And so the Levites see that's what's happening, and they're going to give some repentance, and we're going to follow their prayer to see how we should also repent. First, I said God is good. Our repentance is something that's important because God is good. That's why repentance exists. Repentance is not there primarily because you're bad. That's true, it is there for that, but it's there because God is so good. His goodness should fuel or be the fire that lights our repentance. That's how this long prayer is framed out. Verses 6 through 15, if you were following along as we were reading, are simply recounting the grand works of God. For the first half of this prayer, the priests are just telling about how good God has been to his people. Right? They go through, look at all the ways. I'll just give you some. It says, he created them. He called them. He gave them a land. He heard them when they called. He was merciful to them. He rescued them. He led them. He parted the seas. It talks about that in there. Here's something else to know about this prayer. So not only are they just recounting, man, let me think of all the ways God has been good. That's a great thing to do. That's what they're doing. But they're doing even more than that. This list is more than just a list. The point of this list, as I said, is not just a few specific times that God has been good to his people. It's meant to be, the point of this prayer is meant to be all-encompassing. What the priests are doing here is giving a representative history of God's people and how God has been good to them the whole time. So the point is not, here are some times God has been good. The point is that God has never been not good to them. A lot of double negatives, right? God has never been not good to them. This is what I mean by that. This prayer is starting at the beginning of creation and then talking about how God has been faithful to his people all along the way. It's a representative history of the Jewish people. It would be like this. If I told you, if I was talking to you about my time, maybe giving a speech about growing up in my school district. I went to the same school district my whole school career from kindergarten to graduation. And I might recall it by, this could be a way I would give a speech about it. I might say something like, I remember the first days of kindergarten when I was scared to leave home and I had to get on that first bus. I don't, but maybe I would say that. Or I remember in fourth grade walking into the band room for the first time and having my first drum lesson, and I still play drums today. I love, just remember that time walking in there and playing the drums. Or I might tell you about how I remember the first middle school dance that I went to, something like that. Or playing the drums in the high school band. Or I might, and then I would finally tell you about my graduation, walking across the stage at that same school district. Now, if you heard that, what you probably wouldn't take away is this. You wouldn't say, man, Andy only went to school like six times. Because he only mentioned like six things that happened. Right? That's not what you would take away from that speech. What you would think is, oh, he has a lot of good memories that stretch the whole span of his time at that school. Right? That's what that would mean. And that's what's happening in this text. In this text, the Levites are reminding the people of from their beginning of their history as with Adam and Eve through today, how God has been good to them. Like I said, it starts with creation. We'll just hit the high points ourselves here. Let's run them down. It starts with creation. It says, you made heaven and earth. And then it jumps to God's calling of the Hebrew people as a set-apart group. That's what's happening when they call Abram. Abram will become Abraham. And that's when the Jewish people are established as a distinct, unique people from amongst all of creation. That's the start of their identity. Then it goes to the Exodus story, and it spends a lot of time there because that was kind of the premier event of the Old Testament, which is when Moses led God's people out of slavery in Egypt. And it goes on and on throughout this prayer. The Levites are praying through a history of God's goodness. It's a powerful way to grow in repentance for us today, too. Remind yourself of God's track record. Like the Israelites did here. Remind yourself that there has never been a time since the creation of man, since before the creation of man, but let's start there, that God has not been good. There's never been a time where he stopped being good, even for a millisecond. The more we see how good God is, the more we should be driven to repent. So let's, as an application today, let's replay God's track record for us. Let's run it back just like the priest did. You can do this in two levels. You can recall God's goodness to you personally. That's very good. And you can recall God's goodness in history, his faithfulness in all of creation, which is more what was happening in this text. On the macro scale and on the personal micro scale. Think of it this way too. If Nehemiah's people had enough proof that God was good 500 years before Jesus Christ was born, how much more proof do we have today? That was enough for true repentance to happen and to know that God was merciful and caring and full of grace for his people. There was enough, and that was 500 years, more than that probably, before Jesus walked the earth, before he was born. There's a saying in the older church that says, if God never did anything else, he's already done enough. That was actually true with Nehemiah's day. It was true 500 years later when Jesus came, and it's true today. If God never does anything else for me, he's already done more than enough for me to praise him forever. But he has done more. Or he's done way more. And he's done a lot more in the world, and he's done a lot more in me personally. So I'm going to encourage you. It's tax season, right? Reminder, do your taxes if you haven't. But one of the things that happens during tax season we're all kind of like secretly afraid of is an audit. You know what an audit is? Right? It's where they go down. We did a voluntary one at City Church or City Light Church to make sure that we were just keeping a nice budget, right? Making sure our budget was strong and everything was accounted for and all of that kind of stuff. An audit is where you go down the list and you make an itemized list of all the things that your income, your assets, the things you've spent, where the money went, all of that. So do an audit today on how God has been good to you personally and globally. So that's our first kind of step towards repentance, is remembering that God is good. And it's the biggest step, by the way, right? It's a whole half of the prayer, a whole half. Math teacher in me cringed at that a little bit. The second way is that we realize we are not. God is good, we are not. Pretty simple formula there. As we look at God's goodness, it should quickly make us realize that important truth, that we're not good. We're in rough shape. The more we see God's goodness, the more it should bring about a vision of our own wickedness. That's a harsh word, but it's true. That's certainly the response throughout the whole Bible when people see the glory of God rightly. They're scared. They see how unworthy they are, and they hide. Right? Just one example, Isaiah sees God in God's glory on his throne, and he says, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell with people of unclean lips. Like, this is going to end badly for me. I am not even close to that goodness." That's what he sees. In the same text, in this prayer, as Nehemiah's people are recounting God's goodness, he also switches tone almost in the middle of like this speech. He's giving this speech about how good God is, and he's going to continue that, but now every time he kind of adds something else about how good God is, he's like, yeah, and then we screwed it all up. Yeah, God led us out, and then we wanted to go back. And then God gave us these Ten Commandments, which were good for us, and we made a calf, and we worshipped it. Right, he's just going through them, starting in verse 16. He's switching tones because it almost feels like, it almost feels like it's bubbling out of them at this point. It's the natural reaction of seeing God's goodness. And the story of humanity becomes parallel, as parallel to God's good acts in history are our inability and failure to live under his rule and reign. And we start to see that throughout this. Over and over. He's good, we're bad. He's good, we're terrible. He's good, we're wicked. And here, I'm just going to read them down through all of the ways that God's people sinned here, just so you can get the scope. And we sin this way too, so these are our sins also. I'm just going to read them quickly. In verse 16, it says we presume too much on God. In verse 16, it also says we are stiff-necked, which is stubborn. 16 is killing us here. It also says we do not obey. Verse 17 says we refuse to obey. We're not mindful of God's wonders. Verse 18, we are blasphemous. Verse 26, we're disobedient and rebellious. We cast God's law behind our backs, meaning we forget about it. We killed God's prophets. Verse 28 says we did evil. Verse 29, we sinned against God's rules. We turned a stubborn shoulder. We would not obey. Verse 30, we would not give ear. We wouldn't listen. We acted wickedly in verse 33. Verse 34, it says we've not kept God's law. It also says we've not paid attention to his commandments. Verse 35 says we did not serve you, speaking to God, and did not turn away from our wicked works. Not only did we not serve God, we served our wicked things. That's in one chapter of the Bible. That's all the things we do and God's people have done since Genesis chapter 3. We're still doing these things. So a simple application for us from this is to just realize that that's what we're doing. To say the same thing about your sin that God does. That's what repentance is to confess and say the same thing about my sin that God does and turn from it. Let's start with saying it. Before we turn from it, we got to admit it. We got to see that we're sinful people. Tell the truth about who you are to God. We live in an era of self-esteem. Right? Self-esteem is not all bad. I don't know the like clinical and psychological definition of self-esteem. I'm talking about like the way you and I use it on the pop level. We talk about self-esteem. Right? What we mean by that, kind of the pop level secular concept of self-esteem, is this: you should never feel bad about the way you are. It's kind of how we use that phrase. You're beautiful and perfect, and your weaknesses don't matter. In fact, you don't have any weaknesses. Right? They're just imaginary, or that's just somebody else imposing them on you. Self-esteem basically says you are good, period. If that's what we mean when we're talking about self-esteem, which is how I see it used most often, that's not just outside of the Bible, it's anti-biblical. Because here are some of the words that the Bible uses to talk about you. The Bible says you are not good by nature, and you are not right and perfect in any way. Your nature is wrong. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can trust it? Follow your heart, worst advice ever. Right? He has a good heart. No, he doesn't. That's not true. It also uses words, like wickedness, depravity, dead, ugly, dirty. All of those words are to describe sinful human beings. Now, where self-esteem gets it right, and we'll talk about this in a minute, is you do have intrinsic value. You are made in the image of God, and every human being, the worst of the worst sinners to a newborn baby, have the same intrinsic value. But you're not good, right? You're not good in and of yourself. So let's practice saying true things about our sin. And let's practice seeing that as a good gift. It's weird to think of it that way. But here's a little secret about self-esteem. Self-esteem is not actually, when we load that on people, that's not kind and good. Because you know what happens? The Bible tells us this in Romans 1. All of us know that God is good and we're not. And so when we heap on how good someone is without grounding it in Jesus, we're actually putting a burden on them they can never carry. That's what self-esteem in and of itself does. What we should do is we should be like friends who see our friend is sick, and we don't say, yeah, there's nothing wrong with you, just stay home. I'm sure it'll go away on its own. We tell them, you need to get your tail end into the doctor. Something's wrong with you. Don't you see this? And we would drag them to the doctor. This is why repentance is a gift. God loves you, and because he loves you, he wants you to know the state of your condition. He wants to know that you're sick. A good doctor tells you when you're sick, and a good God tells you when you're headed for destruction. A bad doctor tells you everything's fine and leaves you going home wondering why you still feel so cruddy. So today, would you ditch the idol of self? It means that worshiping of self. That's what self-esteem is. Let's esteem God. How about that, right? Let's esteem God. We don't need to esteem ourselves. We are already esteemed in being created in the image of God and having a Savior that died for us. That's all the worth you need right there. Is God made you in his image, and then he died for you. That's enough. And yes, don't take this too far and never say good things to people and recognize their achievements. We're supposed to do that too. We're supposed to encourage one another. But let's encourage one another when it's appropriate and call each other out and repent of our own sin. Let's think about ourselves when that's appropriate as well. One of my Citigroup members said this week too, and I thought it was pretty profound. They said, we were talking about telling the truth about our sins, and we said, what happens, why shouldn't we hide our sin? And it's a pretty obvious answer to this person. They said, you're not hiding it from God anyway. You're just hiding it from yourself. It's like, that's pretty brilliant, right? So let's stop hiding it from ourselves, and let's say the truth about it. God already knows it. So we've talked so far. We've put ourselves in a pretty depressing place here, right? We talked about, let's see how good God is and how terrible we are. Everyone go home, have a great Sunday, right? That's not a very good Sunday. But that's not the end of the picture either. There's a lot more that the Bible tells us. That by itself is sad and incomplete. But as our awareness of God's goodness and our sinfulness both grow, they'll drift further and further apart. We'll see we're less and less like God. The good news and the part that makes this whole thing good news, because this is terrible news. Right there is terrible news. That's awful. Don't go preach that to people by itself. The part people need is this last part. God is still good. God is good, we are not, yet God is still good. And that's what we see in this text also. So the prayers of the priest start out, man, God is so awesome. Uh-oh, we're pretty bad. We're pretty bad. We're pretty bad. And by the end, they start echoing things like this in verse 31 that say, nevertheless, or even so, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them. Basically, God, this is all true, but yet somehow you still like us and didn't kill us all. You would have been totally justified and right to do so, but you didn't. Why? Because you're gracious and merciful, God. And you know what? They spoke a lot truer than they even knew. Right? These priests at this time, again, 500 years before Jesus comes, they don't even have like the book of Nehemiah because they were living in it, right? They don't have the text that we have. They don't know what we know about the character of God. They know a lot. And they know all true things. But God still has more to show his people after this. Right? They are worshiping because of something temporal, something temporary. They're worshiping and seeing, man, God, you're so good because you let me live to see tomorrow. And that, again, is enough to make him good and worshipful because he could, rightfully so, strike us all down right now on the spot and he would not be bad for doing that or unjust. If he didn't kill us all today, he's good. But there's so much more. This is not temporarily true. This is eternally true. Eternally. Our sins, they are many, but God's mercy is more. We're going to sing that song later. He sent his only begotten Son to bridge the gap. We've created a gap here. God's goodness, our utter wickedness and depravity. Never the two should meet. Right? We could never, ever win our way back. We couldn't climb a ladder. We couldn't do enough good things. We couldn't repent enough to get our way back to God on our own. What had to happen is God had to come to us, and he did in Christ Jesus. And he lived the life that you and I were supposed to live and screw up every day, every minute, every hour. And he died the death that I should die right this moment. I stand on my own, condemned to die just because of the sins I committed this morning. Not what I committed over the last 34 years of my life. He sent his Son to win us back. And so I want to show us two diagrams today, and then we'll worship together with song. So let's show the first diagram. And I've shown you this before. This should be the model of the Christian life. At our conversion, we see God is good. And it's as good as we've ever seen him before, because he's given us new eyes. And we see our wickedness. And it's as wicked as we've ever felt before, because God's shown us that. And the cross fills that gap. And there's this misconception that as we become mature Christians, we repent less because we sin less. We do sin less, hopefully, but we see our sin and our wickedness more and more and more. It's not because we're sinning more. It's because we're taking a better, more accurate diagnostic. We know more about our wickedness. And so we also know more about God's holiness. So the cross gets bigger and fills the gap. And then I know more about God's holiness and goodness, and I know more about how bad I am, and the cross is bigger. And that's why it's such a joy that we have some, I'll call them seasoned saints in this room, in our church, some people who've walked with Jesus longer than I've been alive. They can tell us about how big the cross is in their life because they've had a longer record to see just how good God is and to see just how much they can't do it on their own. But we can mess this up. The next diagram is how we mess this up. So if you're staying in the scriptures, if you're walking with God, you will continue to grow in awareness of those two things. But a danger is not letting the cross of Christ grow at the same speed or growing to fill that gap. And so when that happens, there's some dangers that await us, and I cannot see them without my glasses. I'm going to walk over here, right? First is religion or moralism. Religion meaning I can earn my way to God. If I see God, his holiness as great and wonderful, but I don't see that Christ has to get me there, I think I can do it on my own. So, and then I self-justification. It's legalism and pride that get me there. Or if the other way, if I see my wickedness get worse and worse and worse, and I don't see that Christ covers that too, then I'm prone to guilt and fear and shame and insecurity and despair. And sometimes, in a weird way, I'm guilty of both at the same time. Somehow I'm trying to earn my way to God, but I'm also feeling despair and knowing I can't do it. Actually, that's where I'm at a lot of times. So today, what are you not seeing rightly? Is it God's goodness? Is it your wickedness? Or is it that the cross bridges the gap no matter how far the gap is? And you know what? On your last day as a Christian, before you take your last breath and you go see Jesus face to face, when that gap is as big as it will ever be in your entire life, it's actually a lot bigger than that too. You'll never understand how big the gap is in your life between God's goodness and your wickedness. And the good news, though, is first, this is why repentance is a gift that we'll understand as the more we're with Jesus. Is if we can, it says this in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not about doing better, doing more. It's about trusting Jesus more and more. And so one last way I want to encourage you, what do we do with this today? What are some handles I can grab onto? Because we said a lot of things. One, maybe you need to stop hiding some things from God, not that you could hide them from him anyway. And when we pray and worship and sing, you're going to tell God about them. And just tell the truth. You've been lying for a long time, you're going to tell the truth about God. Maybe you've made God too small in your eyes, and you need to tell the truth about God to God and start to fan the flames of God's goodness in your life. We're going to take communion as a response after the first song, and the Bible says that you need to examine your heart before you do that. See if you've really repented. It doesn't mean perfect people take communion, or else we would just sit it up here and we would all walk past it and be done. But repentant people. So if you find there's stuff I still don't want to tell God about, I don't want to repent of, I don't want to turn from and leave and walk away from, I love my sin, don't take this today when we take it in after the first song. Second, maybe you need to repent to someone else. I am preaching to myself. This morning, let me just put it out there. We're real people. My wife and I had a disagreement. I did not speak kind or lovingly or gently to her. And in front of you, repenting, I did repent to her before I came up here. But it happens. You may need to repent to someone else too. And then if you've not trusted Jesus yet, if you're not even at that diagram, if you haven't seen your wickedness, but you're starting to feel it today, and you haven't seen God's goodness, and you're starting to feel that today, let us know. Someone would love to pray with you. You can talk to me. I'll be up front here. You can text to the numbers, all those connective numbers, any of those, and we'll get back to you. And let someone know. We want to help you know what it's like to follow Jesus and what next steps are in following Jesus. But let's pray and worship together through song and repent today together, remembering that no matter what we could tell God, he's not shocked by it, and his mercy is bigger than it. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for this gift that, like treasury bonds, we don't always love it or get excited about. but is a value that we can't even understand right now. Thank you for this gift of repentance, and thank you for the way that it helps us see the cross as bigger and bigger and bigger. Thank you that as we sin, as we don't trust you, your perfect act of obedience gets credited to those who trust in Jesus. So Lord, right now, would you afflict those who are a little too comfortable? Will you help them see? Will you convict them of their sin? Show them their wickedness. Show them your greatness. And God, those of us who are afflicted, who, yeah, we know how bad we are, and we know how good you are, but we fall into one of those categories of despair or shame or self-righteousness. Would you comfort us, God, and show us that your cross bridges that gap? And it's bigger, the gap is bigger than we could ever imagine, but the cross is too. As a friend of mine says, we are more wicked than we could ever imagine, but we're more loved than we could ever hope. So God, would you remind us of that as we sing today and as we prepare our hearts to take communion? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.